How beautiful your sandal feet, O prince's daughter. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of a craftsman's hand. Your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks splendid wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are the pools of Heshbon by the grace of Bashrabim. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon looking towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Your hair is like a royal tapestry. The king is held captive by his tresses. How beautiful you are, and how pleasing. O love, with your delights, your statue is like that of a palm, and your breast like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree, and I will take hold of its fruits. May your breast be like the clusters of the vine, and the fragrance of your breast like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. May the wine go straight to my lover, flow gently over lips and teeth. I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me. Come, my lover, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us go early to the vineyard to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes send out their fragrance, and at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my lover. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The second reading is taken from Songs of Songs, chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 1. This can be found on the chair Bibles on page 683. If only you were like to me like a brother, who was nursed at my mother's breast, then if I found you outside, I would kiss you, and no one would despise me. I would lead you and bring you to my mother's house. She who has taught me, I would give you spiced wine to drink, the nectar of my pomegranate. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Who is this coming up from the desert, leaning on her lover? Under the apple tree I roused you. There your mother conceived you. There she who was in labor gave you birth. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love, rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. We have a young sister, and her breasts are not yet grown. What shall we do for our sister? For the day she has spoken for. If she is a wall, we will build towers of silver on her. If she is a door, we will enclose her with panels of cedar. I am a wall, and my breasts are like towers. Thus I have become in his eyes like one bringing an attendant. Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Hinnom. He let out his vineyard to tenants. Each was to bring for its fruit 1,000 shekels of silver. But my own vineyard is mine to give. 1,000 shekels are for you, O Solomon, and 200 are for those who tend its fruit. You who dwell in the gardens with friends and attendants, let me hear your voice. Come away, my lover, and be like a gazelle, or like a young stag on the spice-laden mountains. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. We thank you and praise you that you have condescended to give us your word and to speak to us. Help us to understand that word by your Spirit this evening and apply it in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, Amen. Well, this evening it's time to bring our studies of this wonderful poem of the Song of Songs to an end. Page 682 in the Bibles in front of you. It's been a poem full of the wonders of love, full of the joys of sexual relations rightly expressed and experienced within marriage. The poem speaks in an understanding that the body in which we live is created by God. A poem in which there is none of the embarrassment found today among so many about sexual matters. No jokes. What laughter there is laughter at the sheer enjoyment and rapture of the couple and those around who experience some of that, the rub-off of that love that the two are sharing. As we come now to chapter 7, the lover, once again, back with his bride, describes her physical beauty. If you thought that we'd had enough description of her beauty before, we now get it in even more detail. In the light of the last verse of chapter 6, perhaps she is dancing for him. Certainly, some of the words in Hebrew, although they don't come through here in the English, some of the words actually are describing parts of the body in movement. So it's very likely that she was actually dancing before him. And he first refers to her feet. And then his eyes move upward across her body. They linger on her body. You can feel it in the way it's described. Her legs. Or, again, that's rather a euphemism in the NIV. The Hebrew is much more explicit than that. He feasts his eyes on moving thighs and hips is what he is actually looking at. Her navel, waist. You can imagine the description here. The wheat sheaf that he describes. A classic shape, the shape used to describe a woman. You make the image in the air like that. The picture of the wheat sheaf with the waist. The classic picture of a woman. Wide hips, narrowing at the waist and widening again. And he sees this as part of her beauty as he describes her. And again he describes her breasts and neck, eyes, nose and hair in verses 4 and 5. All with imagery that most women were, us men to use it of them, would be horrified. That imagery, of course, that is very meaningful to them at that time. And then in verse 6 he summarizes what he sees. How beautiful you are, my darling, and how pleasing, O love, with your delight. And then he talks of taking her again, like one might eat fruit or drink wine, verses 7 to 9. And then she talks again, and she welcomes him. She's aware, like most wives are, of her husband's great desire, his great desire for her, but it's mutual. As it has been through the whole of this poem. Verse 10, here's that equality that we've seen so much through this poem up till now. The equality of partners in lovemaking. She belongs to him, and he desires her. And so she invites him to join her in the countryside where they can make love. You remember from earlier in the poem, the countryside being the place where they first expressed their love for each other. And she suggests that they go and see in verse 12 whether the blossoms have budded. In other words, is it spring again? You remember how back in chapter 4 it was springtime when they married. They were ready for love, whether it was really springtime or it was just that spring conjures up all the images of love. We don't know. But the idea here is it springtime again? She's going to discover whether the blossoms are in bud. Will they find love again like they did when they got married? The mandrakes, verse 13, were believed to have aphrodisiac qualities. The time for love is right. He wants it, and she wants it. But this love that seems so public, as we've seen before, must also have its private side. It must be kept for private. And how frustrating this is for her in chapter 8, verse 1. How many of you have seen, or even been, or are young lovers who cling to each other at bus stops, or kiss passionately in the street, or whenever you meet? If you've never been there,
watch some of the kids on the street around this church in the evening. And that's what she longs to do. Why wait? But in her culture, the only acceptable public kiss was the kiss of a brother for his sister. Why keep private what she wants to shout from the rooftop? I love you. Why keep it private? Why not yet kiss? And yet, as we've seen through the whole poem, there's a place for all to enjoy what is going on between these two lovers. And yet, there are things that are just for them. Things that actually, at the end of the day, we don't read about. You know, for all the description there is of him and of her, we never read of them touching each other, except in their kisses. There's an explicitness in the poem, isn't there? And yet there's that area which is private to the couple. There can be no legitimate voyeurism in God-given sexual love. And so she reminds her friends in chapter 8, verse 4, that there is a right time for the sort of passionate physical love that she wants. And that time is in private and alone at home with her husband, or out in the countryside with her husband, where there are no prying eyes around. There's a spontaneity there, incidentally, isn't there, for married couples to learn from? The spontaneity of being out in the countryside alone, away from prying eyes. It's not all behind locked doors, but it is private. And then her friends catch sight of her lover in verse 5, and she speaks to him then in verses 6 and 7. And the whole love song is now nearly over. It's drawing to a close, except for two things. And the first of those is that she is going to spell out, or the poem is going to spell out, the total commitment of this love for life. In our marriage service, we talk of our vows being, till death us do part, according to God's holy law, and this is my solemn vow. There are couples tonight in church who are going to be saying that to each other soon. You will say that phrase by phrase after me. Don't panic, you don't have to learn them by heart. It says, love, till death us do part, according to God's holy law, and this is my solemn vow. And that's just what she says here in these verses. Love is as strong as death, its ardor unyielding as the grave. So she's saying, it will not go away until death comes. In our wedding service, couples promise to marry each other and be faithful in need and in plenty, in sorrow and in joy. And that's just what she says as well. Not even all the wealth she might have, verse 7, could do away with this love. Whether he has tons of wealth thrown at him, or she does, or whether there is nothing there, it makes not a blind bit of difference. Nothing can stop this love. And then in the last few verses, it says a lesson has to be learned. The passion fades now in the poem, but the love endures. The friends, in verses 8 and 9, ask for advice. Like all of us, they would like to know the secret of this sort of passionate love, this marital bliss and passion. They have a sister who is not yet physically mature. They will protect her, they say, and keep her enclosed, preserved, in other words, a virgin, until the right time. And the beloved responds to those friends who are speaking to her. It's like a question to her, really. This is what this girl is like, our sister. Tell us how it ought to be. And she responds, that is what she was. Just to change the words there in verse 10 a little bit, if I may, it's quite clearly in the past tense, really, when you look at the Hebrew there. See, they have said to her in verse 9, if she is a wall, we will build towers of silver on her. And the beloved says, I was a wall. I was a wall. And my breasts like towers. The friends have described the young sister as a wall. In other words, the sister is, and the beloved was, protected like a wall around the precious goods. She's surrounded, she's protected. The wall is around her. She is preserved as a virgin. And it's that picture of the protection that a wall would give round a city that gives rise to the talk of her breasts being like towers. It has nothing to do with size. Well, I'd better say that, because in English, towers usually have to do with size or stature. It has nothing to do with that at all. The point is this: as towers belong to a wall, so the breasts belong to the woman. As a wall defended what lay within and the towers and so on, so the woman has defended her very self, especially her sexual self. She has protected herself and defended herself, especially from those whose attention she might attract, given her beauty. And that's brought out in verse 12, where her vineyard was hers to give. No one bought it from her. No amount of money could buy it. She, of course, is the vineyard. We've seen that image already in the poem. She is the vineyard. She belongs to herself until she chose to give it, or to give herself to her lover. Now, the virtues of being a virgin and keeping oneself to oneself until the time for love is right are extolled here in this poem. We've seen them in previous chapters. But it's summarized now, it's a lesson, if you like. The friends have asked about this little sister. How can everybody enjoy what they have enjoyed? Well, she says, this is what I was like. And then she goes on and she says, thus I have become in his eyes, the lover's eyes, like one bringing contentment, in verse 10. She has brought contentment because she is his and his alone. That's how God created men and women to be. One husband for one wife for one husband. No adultery, no premarital sex, but once married, if that's God's calling for you, what joy. And that's what we've had in this poem, isn't it? How different from today, where people often seem to throw themselves at each other rather than wait for love. Remember that refrain again and again in this poem has come up. Do not arouse love or awaken love until it so desires. In other words, until the time is right. But then how different this whole poem is in so many respects from so much around us today. You see, this poem, surprisingly, has been much more explicit in describing the feelings of the lovers than we ever are today. Today, there is often an explicitness about the sex act that is not here. But how little do we ever read or see in films in which the couple simply show their adoration and respect and admiration for each other and each other's bodies? And how often do we hear today of real desire between men and women in marriage? If we ever see real desire, it is simply for a one-night stand. In the films we watch these days, it is for a one-night stand, and it is almost invariably outside marriage. When did you last see it in a film in marriage? I mean, it's very, very rare, isn't it? You see, there's an incredible difference here between this, the context and the explicitness of this love, and what we actually get on our screens today, which dare not tackle the real issues of love between a man and a woman. And so in verse 14, with the poet portraying the couple as disappearing over the beautiful hills of Lebanon, with the two of them leaping gazelle-like from one time of love to another, the poem simply fades away. What a poem it is. The Song of Songs is rightfully known as the most famous love poem in history. It's right that it should be known in literature across the world, whether it be by people who believe the Bible to be the Word of God or not. It has been the basis for many, many following love songs that we found through history in all sorts of different languages across the world. Why is it famous? Well, surely it is famous because deep down most people know that it describes something that is basic to creation, basic to what we are. Those who have been married but whose husbands or wives have died, those who have been called by God to remain single, those who are not yet married and those who are married all know that what is described here is what God would like to see in every marriage. That surely is why this poem is so terribly special. The poem presents an ideal of love between a husband and wife. An ideal that we all know, whatever position God has called us to, and he may not have called us to this particular sort of relationship, but it is nevertheless an ideal that we all know should be what marriage should be like. If you like, it shows us what it should have been like for Adam and Eve. It shows us sexuality without sin. It shows us something that sadly in this fallen world we have all too often lost sight of. But as we read it in this way as believers, we set that poem in the context of the whole of scriptures. We cannot do otherwise. God's word always asks us to weigh one scripture with another. We can't just see this poem in isolation. And I hope in every sermon I've shown that we're not viewing it simply in isolation. Because we know that the whole of the Bible, including this book, is part of God's self-revelation to his people. We know that there is a reason why marriage relationships should be like this. I think one of the tragedies for many young people, and perhaps many of my generation who grew up with Christian parents, is that the reason for Christian behavior was never given. The reason behind biblical behavior was never given. We know that there is a reason that marriage relationships should be like this rather than perverted or disjointed or broken as they so often are in today's world. And that reason lies in the fact that marriage of the sort that we've discovered in this poem is to be a reflection of God's love for his people. That's where it starts. That's why time and again in the Bible, God's relationship with us, his people, is described in terms of a marriage. Yes, a marriage like that with God above us. Again and again, that is how our relationship with God is described. Let's just look at a few verses so we get the overall biblical context for understanding human marriage. Isaiah chapter 54. Just turn on a few pages. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5. Is Isaiah talking about the glory coming one day to Israel again, to God's people. Addressing God's people, he says, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He's called the God of all the earth." Your maker is your husband. Not the maker of the whole world. That's not Isaiah's focus here. But the maker of God's people, the maker of Israel, that's his focus. He is your husband. Or turn right on into the New Testament, the same sort of imagery picked up there in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. Here the apostle sees the future at the end of the world when God's people will meet him face to face. And he describes the church, the people of God. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." See the little picture there of God's people in a wedding relationship. with the Father God. But the whole process of God's relationship with us is like the process of love that we've seen in this poem in the Song of Songs. The wooing of the woman by the man. The beauty that the man sees in the woman and the woman sees in the man. And the similarities are there. Not because God looks at marriage and says, oh, maybe I'll relate to them like they relate to each other. It's exactly the other way around. The similarities between the way a man woos a woman and so on and the way God does with us are there because God put them there. He said, this is how I want to relate to my people, and I'm going to give them in creation a picture of my love for them. And that's what he did with marriage, right from the Garden of Eden on through. So there are similarities between our love for our partner in marriage and the way God loves us. And yet, there was one very major difference. Have a look on to Ezekiel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 16. And unlike in the poem of the Song of Songs, where the beauty of the woman is clear to everyone reading it, where the man would naturally woo such a very beautiful woman, unlike that, the beauty of the people whom God wooed to himself as his bride was not there. His bride was ugly, distorted, and sinful. Look at Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 5 and onwards. No one, he's talking now to his own people through the prophet, no one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born you were despised. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. As you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, you who were naked and bare. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. You remember that, those of you who've been here in the morning services, that is what Ruth asked Boaz to do. It was a sign of marriage, coming under the protection of the husband. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was fine flour, honey, and olive oil. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord. This ugly and plain wife was taken by God and made beautiful, you and me, the church, the people of God. He took a no one and made her into someone whose beauty became famous through the earth. That is what God has done with you and me, with his church. It's not because we were more beautiful or better than others that he showed his love to us. It's not like the poem in that sense. But rather he loved us simply because he is merciful and gracious. And in the end, as we all know, this husband God, our Maker, sent his only Son to die for us, so that eventually we could be presented to God on that final judgment day as a spotless, perfect bride. A bride truly fit for God. I hope as we've looked at this poem, at the love of two people for each other, we've all been reminded again of the picture that marriage is given us for. Whether or not we're married, or whether or not we will ever get married, we can surely understand the picture here. When we see lovers together, faithful to each other, waiting to consummate their marriage until they're indeed married, never entering an adulterous relationship, always seeking the best for their partner, adoring each other in every possible way, longing to tell their friends about their love for each other. I hope that when we see that sort of love, we're reminded of even greater love, the love of God for us. This was a love that reached out into our dirt and our shame and our sin, clothed us with the garments of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, and brought us salvation. This is the love to which we must respond as we adore the Lord and long to know him better, and as we want to tell our friends, just like the woman in the poem who couldn't wait to kiss and to do so publicly. The Lord is reaching out to you this evening, and he's doing so, if you've never experienced his love, with that sort of love of which even the wonderful ideal marriage love that we've been looking at in the Song of Songs, even that is just a pale reflection of this greater love that Jesus has and God has for us. And all you need to do is to take on yourself, as it were, the wedding garment, to ask forgiveness for your sin, and you'll receive the clothing of righteousness so you can face your Maker, forgiven by him, and as one of the people who makes up the bride of Christ. Make sure this evening that you have turned to Christ and asked him into your life to be your Lord. Don't miss out on that. For only then will you be ready on that last day when God comes with joy to receive his bride. But as I end, let's also just remind ourselves briefly of how a relationship of love with someone of the other sex should be modeled on this poem, modeled on the love of God for his people. If you long for a boyfriend or a girlfriend this evening, don't force things. Don't buy into the ways of this world. It's just not worth it. Keep yourself a virgin, man or woman. And if that time has already gone, don't worry, the Lord forgives. But maintain yourself now until the point when God may give you the right person for you. Take seriously that refrain, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires, until the time is right. There is nothing more difficult to live with, especially if you are a teenager, than feeling continually sexually frustrated. Ask the Lord for patience and pray for the right partner. And if you're married, then learn again from this poem how to enjoy each other's bodies as you did when you first married. Show your love for each other to the world. Don't be afraid of showing those signs of love that mean so much to those around. It's almost quaint these days when you see an older couple holding hands, but it shouldn't be quaint. It should be lovely, and it should be frequent, and it should be common. How the world needs to know today that older married couples can still really be in love. Everything we have thrown at us by the world says that love is about being in your 20s or a teenager and madly in love and moving from one partner to another. That is how many, many of our younger people grow up today. That is the only thing they know. They've grown up in homes where the beauty of this sort of love that is there in the poem, and of lasting love, has been missing. Often they've known only violence or separation or shouting or hurt. What an example of good, lasting Christian marriage can be in this world. An example of how things can be when you live by the law of God, and then in itself it becomes a picture of God's love for this world. And couples, remember as you make love that God has given you for each other and no one else. And remember as you live together and love together, you are to reflect to the world a picture of the love of God for his people. That surely is what happens in this poem. Go home. Read it again. Read it right through at one sitting. And enjoy it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful poem in your word.